Okay, Romans chapter 11 is where we are this morning. Romans chapter 11. Hope you brought your Bibles. Just going to read one verse this morning and just reflect on it. We'll be going all over the place from this verse, but this is the focus I want to have this morning. Romans chapter 11. Verse 26. So if you'll turn to Romans, Acts Romans chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." You know, when you read that book, the word saved, you always should ask yourself, saved from what? And the answer to that is very easy if you read the Bible. We're saved from the wrath of God. That all is, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That's a quote from the Old Testament. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of Romans, the most systematic, thorough discussion of salvation, how a man gets to heaven in the Bible. I pray this morning as we consider this verse that you would give us a new perspective of where we are in the timeline of your plan, your eternal plan, and realize that the day is short. The time is short. The day is fast. The darkness is fast approaching, and daylight is fast evaporating. Help us to work while we can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the word Israel is a major topic in the Bible. And to give you an idea of how major it is, let's just compare a couple things here. The word grace and gracious are found 201 times in the Bible. Grace and gracious, 201 times. The word saved and salvation is found 268 times in the Bible. Now, if it's just found once, that's significant. But if it's found this many times, it's very significant. Love, loved, and lovest, those three words, are found 420 times in the Bible. By the way, they're found zero times in the Quran. The word peace is found 429 times in the Bible. The word Christ and Jesus is found 1,538 times. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? But wait a minute. The word Israel and Jacob, which mean the same thing, Jacob is referred to as Israel many times in the Bible. The word Israel and Jacob is found in the Bible 2,923 times. Almost 3,000 times in the Bible the word Israel or Jacob is found, referring to the nation of Israel. Therefore, this word Israel or nation must be very, very important in God's timetable and in God's plan. Prophecy must be understood, and we must first differentiate between Israel and the church, which we've talked about many times behind this pulpit. Failure to see the difference between Israel and the church leads to mass confusion. Failure to distinguish between the rapture, which has already been mentioned this morning, and the second coming can be very confusing and will lead you astray and cause a lot of confusion as you read the Bible. Most of the Jews in the Old Testament only saw the second coming. We've talked about this. They didn't see the first coming. They didn't see that Christ was going to come as a baby and as a man. They thought he was only going to be a king, bring in everlasting righteousness and exalt Israel to a world power. But that did not happen because they failed to see him coming as a suffering lamb. And today, Christians today, we've got the same problem today. Many Christians today only see one coming. They don't see the first coming. They only see the second coming. And the first coming is a rapture. And that will be talked about in just a minute. Now, before Christ came, there were only two groups of people on the face of the earth in God's classification system. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. Now, what was the purpose of the Jewish nation? The Jewish nation, if you've been here on Wednesday night with Josh's study and the book of Genesis, you find that Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. What was God's purpose of building a nation, a separate nation from all the world? So that he could have favoritism and just have this one little people and then neglect everybody else in the world? No, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to witness to the entire world what a nation would be like that served the living God apart from idolatry, because idolatry has always been a mass thing across the world, especially in times past, and even today, it's raising its ugly head. To realize and to illustrate also by building this nation the blessedness of serving the living God as opposed to false gods. That was another reason. Another reason that God started this nation was to preserve, was to receive and preserve this book, which a lot of us have a tendency to take for granted because we've been raised in a home that had to have a complete Bible and, oh, well, no big deal. But you stop and feel, think about it. Most of the world, for most of the history of the world, we're a very privileged people to have a complete Bible in our hands. Most people have always had portions of it. And in fact, for most of the time, the only place you could find a Bible was in a temple. You had to go there and hear it be read because they didn't have printing presses and all that. So that was another reason why God started the nation, was to receive and preserve this Bible that we have sitting in our homes and hopefully in your lap this morning. Also, the purpose of starting the nation was to bring the Messiah forth. There had to be a Messiah. He had to be born from somebody, and so he presented and protected a godly seed in the nation of Israel, ultimately to bring forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah. By the way, it's also interesting to say that the genealogy. It's always amazing to me that Rahab was in that genealogy. Who was Rahab? She was a harlot. She wasn't a Gentile. She was a harlot. She got saved. Her life was transformed. And she married a godly man. And through that line came the Messiah. And then last of all, Israel was placed upon the earth to consummate God's dealings with the entire race of humanity. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today as we get into this. So the Gentiles were separated for the many blessings of God by choice, and any outsider could join the nation of Israel. It wasn't like you couldn't join the nation if you wanted. God made very ample provision in the Old Testament that if you wanted to join this blessed nation that had God's blessing on it, and we talked about that, then all you had to do was join. You were welcomed, and you were accepted. But in Ephesians 2:12 it says, God makes this distinction. The New Testament reminds us of this distinction. He says that at that time that you were without Christ, talking to the Gentile church at Ephesus, where Don and Kathy, by the way, were just at, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you're outside of Christ, you have no hope. You're without God out in the world. But after the cross, a new group joined what we just talked about. We had Jews, the Gentiles, a new group joined, and that was the church. And that was not foreseen in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints did not see the church, and that's why Paul says it's a mystery. It was one of those things, it was an interlude that God stuck in there. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, that he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that's where we are. That's where the church is still here. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So now there are three distinct groups. 1 Corinthians 10:32. I want you to turn there just to see that. I'm not going to have you turn to very many scriptures this morning because we've got a lot of them, but that's an important scripture. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, just the next book over, 10:32, Paul gives some instructions here to the Corinthian church. He says, 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Three distinct groups here. So when you're reading through Scripture and you're trying to ascertain what the prophecy is about, you've got to remember it could be about the Jews, it could be about the church, or it could be about the Gentiles. And so if you don't get those confused, or if you read a prophecy and you think it pertains to the church when it also actually pertains to Israel, you're going to be confused. You're going to get mixed up. Illustration. Let me illustrate that. Matthew 24:29-30. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to it. You can write it down if you want. But Matthew 24:29-30 says this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now, this is all going to happen. This is literally going to happen. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's a tremendous event that's going to happen. And you say, well, who's he coming for here? He says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." You say, well, if that's for the church, then it must be the post-millennial Christ. He's not going to come until after the millennial for the church. And that's where a lot of post-millennial people get their scripture. They think, Christ isn't going to come back from the church until all these things have happened. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about coming for Israel. This is what he's coming for. He's coming for Israel. And so if you mix those up, you're going to be mixed up in what you're looking at here as far as Scripture is concerned. Now let's talk about the rapture for a minute. We've talked about that. Let's look into the rapture a little bit. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. I'll have you turn to this one. This is the most clear Scripture in all the New Testament on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This is what we're looking for as a church. We're looking for this event. By the way, the word rapture is not in the New Testament. It's a Latin word. It's not in the New Testament. It's not in the Greek. The Greek just talks about the coming of Christ or the appearing of Christ. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That's people who have died, by the way. This is what he's talking about. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If you're a Christian, you die, it's not a tragedy. You've just graduated. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, that means they've died in Christ, they were Christians when they died, will God bring with him. When Christ comes back, he's going to bring these saints with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep, that have already died. When Christ comes back, there are going to be Christians alive. There are going to be Christians who have died. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." God's going to shout and the whole world's going to hear it. Well, that's a pretty good voice, isn't it? "With the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God," there's going to be a trumpet also, "and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now here we're talking about receiving our new glorified bodies. The first people who are going to receive their new glorified bodies are going to be those saints who have already died prior to his coming. They're going to receive their glorified bodies first. Then, verse 17, "We which are alive," we're still alive, "remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." We will receive our glorified bodies at that point to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it certainly is a great comfort. So we are talking about the rapture here, the coming or the appearing of Christ to the church, and the saint, the Old Testament saints and all those who passed on before us will receive their glorified bodies first, rise with Christ, then we will be caught up and receive our glorified bodies at the same time after they do, but we'll meet together in the sky, and whatever you're reading that'll be. Then Matthew 24:44, just listen to these verses now. This is also talking about the same event. "Therefore ye be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." There's no signs that precede this thing. It says it's in such an hour that you think not. No signs. Luke 12:35 says, "Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, ye may be open unto you may open unto him immediately." Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, that ye how ye turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us up from the wrath to come." There's that word, wrath to come again. That's what we're saved from. But notice it says there, "whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, and to wait for his Son from heaven." So right now the church is waiting for Christ. No signs have to be fulfilled. The New Testament saints were waiting for him, just like we are. And Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing," there's the word appearing, "of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, talking about the appearing, the rapture, whatever you want to call it. And there's several other verses. I'm not going to read the rest of them. There's ample verses all the way through the New Testament concerning this. So the Jews, now this is a very, very important distinction to make. Understand this. The Jews were taught to look for signs for the second coming of Christ to rescue them from the Antichrist and from his hordes. The church was taught to look for the bridegroom. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the bridegroom. But after we leave, they will be looking for the signs. And then that's how they'll know that their Redeemer and their Messiah has finally come to rescue them. And that's when they'll be saved in mass. Matthew 24:33 says this, "So likewise ye, when ye see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." What's he talking about when you see all these things? All these signs that have been talking about in the New Testament and Revelation. When you see all these signs, talking to the Jewish people now, you'll know that it's very near. But the church doesn't look for signs. They've been looking for Christ since the time of the apostles. And they couldn't possibly look for the second coming of Christ because the signs hadn't come yet. The signs are what they're looking for and what they should be looking for. So now, today, as we sit here today, we can't see any of the signs per se, but we can see the foundations that have been laid for the signs. We are the first generation in all of history to see the foundation for the signs that Jesus talked about that are going to come in cataclysmic fashion upon the world. When I was young, which is a long time ago, I remember distinctly growing up. I was born in 43, and of course, 1948, Israel became a nation. They went back to their land for the first time in centuries. I remember how the preachers made such a big deal of that. And I just remember that, and I could never understand why it was such a big deal, but they did. But imagine before 1948, and 60 years ago, preachers were preaching about the fact that Israel was going to go back to its land when there was absolutely no reason for that to happen. There was absolutely no reason for that to ever happen. But it happened. And the reason it happened is because it had to happen for God's prophecy to be fulfilled. Turn to Jeremiah 29:14. Jeremiah 29:14. Since Israel went into captivity during Babylonian captivity, they had been scattered throughout the world. But Jeremiah said, "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again unto the place which I caused you to be carried away captive." So clear back in Jeremiah's day, he says, God's going to gather you Jews from all over the world, and he's going to bring you back in the land. That happened in 1948. That was fulfilled. Now, they didn't come back in belief. They still don't believe that Christ is Messiah. But they came back. And they have to be there for the prophecies of Revelation and all the prophecies of the Bible to be fulfilled. So they came back. Another thing that preachers used to preach about a lot when I was a boy was the revived Roman Empire. That was another thing that was far-fetched. The revived Roman Empire, how can that ever be revived? I mean, you know, look at Europe. It's a mess. The communism was all over the continent, and there was virtually no union between any of the states in Europe, and it just looked like, well, that's a far-fetched thing. But the Scriptures taught that that would happen. So we'll talk about that a little later. But let's look at some of the signs that are going to be built upon these foundations or shadows of these signs that are going to come upon the earth. One of the things that the Bible talks about extensively, especially in the book of Revelation and also in Matthew, is the annihilation of the entire race. Jesus said this, "Except those days," what days? The days when this judgment is going to hit, when the day of the Lord comes and judgment begins to come out. "Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Jesus said there's going to come upon the earth a time of tremendous tribulation, and except the days were shortened, all of humanity would be destroyed. Now, granted, God could destroy the whole earth in a moment. I mean, he's got that kind of power and authority. But until we discovered nuclear power, it seemed kind of far-fetched. But as you know, and I know, nuclear weapons are being stockpiled all across the world. China's stocking them. Russia's already got a huge stock of it. We got a huge stock of it. And nation upon nation is becoming nuclear capabilities. And so just that alone, until our generation, we're the first generation that have had to be able to see that that foundation has been laid to where it is actually possible for the world to destroy itself. But it won't happen because God won't let it happen. "Except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved." Also, the Bible talks about another sign that the Jews would look for that was not possible until our generation. And that is what we call a world banking system. Revelation 13 says this, verses 16 through 18, And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save that he had that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, so the Bible tells us that there's coming a time when all commerce will be decided by one world government. And unless you have the right credentials, you will not be able to eat or do anything without those credentials. Well, years and years ago, that seemed really far-fetched. But computers and all the things we got going on today make it entirely possible. In fact, they're already doing it. And the only reason we haven't done it, gone full-blown on this right now, is because people don't want their privacy invaded. But there's coming a day when they will sacrifice all that and they'll say, let's do it, because of some other reasons. Money laundering, counterfeit, credit card fraud, all those kind of things, identity theft, all that stuff is rampant today. In fact, they say that identity theft is just going rampant. And you got to protect yourself, and there's, of course, you got to pay for that too, don't you? And that's the way it is. But there's coming a day when they will beg for that and they will get it. So the one world banking system, or having to have the mark to be able to exist, is the sign, the foundation is already there. It's there. We could implement it any time, and during the Great Tribulation period, that will be implemented, and it'll be across the board. There'll be no exceptions. You'll not buy and sell without that mark. Of course, you know today we have the capability, and it's very prevalent. They take pets now, and they insert the little chip inside their skin, and those pets are... the whole history of that pet and name and everything else is on there, and that's how they identify them and find them when they're lost. All right, the other thing that I've already alluded to, that the foundation has been laid for this sign. Remember now, these signs are all for Israel. These aren't for us. We won't be around to see these signs. We'll be gone. But they'll be here, and they'll look back to the Word, hopefully at the right time, and realize the time is here. The real Messiah is Jesus Christ. He's coming for us. In Revelation 17, verses 10 and 11, it says, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen. Now, this is during John's day, when John was alive, Apostle John, on the Isle of Patmos. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, that was the Roman Empire at that time, and the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So this eighth beast will be of the same character as the previous seven. And that's where we get the idea of the arrival of the Roman Empire, because Rome was the last world empire. Now let's just look at this for just a second. It says five are fallen. We've had five world empires before John's day. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece under Alexander the Great, and then the short one we had Rome under the Caesars. That's five. And then there was one that was short-lived. That's Diocletian. He only reigned for 21 years, and then Constantine put him down. He's the one who was for a short time, and then the eighth beast will be out of the seven. And so there's your eight beasts. Now let's look for a second of this revival of the Roman Empire. And this is, to me, is pretty fascinating. And this is just a brief little summation of the history. But if you want to look at this in depth, do a Google search of the European Union and the revived Roman Empire and everything. There's lots of information out there about it. In 1957, six nations signed the Treaty of Rome, that they were going to cooperate as the European countries together. 1964, the Brussels Treaty began the process of rebuilding the old Roman Empire through reunification of European states under one political system, one economic system, and eventually under the protection of one military force. That was in 1964. In 1999, January 1st, guess what? The euro became the currency for 300 million Europeans. And now we are competing with the euro. And the euro is actually more valuable now than the dollar is. It's going up, the dollar is going down. Interesting. And May 1st, 2004, 10 more nations joined. So now we had 16 nations in the European Union. October 29th, 2004, 25 nations had now been in the Union, and they signed a treaty establishing a European constitution, just like we have a constitution. They established a European constitution. The only problem was France and the Netherlands refused to sign it. So it's kind of in limbo. It's out. They got what they call a period of reflection. It's not been signed yet. They will sign it eventually. And then on March 4th, 1994, guess what? We had the Kyoto Protocol. They signed up for that. And by the way, they're very proud of it. If you go to their site, they tell you all the wonderful things about the European Union that they've accomplished and they're going to accomplish. And they have a line there, and they talk about the fact they've joined the Kyoto Protocol. It says, but the United States has not joined. And they're very proud of the fact that they've done something we haven't done. They're very progressive. They're way ahead of us, but we haven't joined. And then in the 2007, January the 1st, two more nations joined, Bulgaria and Romania. And now there's 27 nations that have joined that union. But it's interesting that out of the 27, there's only 10 who are considered kind of like charter members. And the rest of them are called associate members of the European Union. Now, I only mention that to recall the fact that Daniel 7 talks about the 10 horns of Daniel. And I'm not saying that that's it, but I'm just saying it's kind of interesting that that is the case. So we had the one world banking system, the annihilation of the human race, the revival of the Roman Empire. These things are all prophesied in Scripture. These are all signs to the Jewish nation. But we are the first generation to see the foundation has already been laid for all these things. They're there now in place. It could happen any time, and it won't happen, of course, until the church is removed and we enter into the Great Tribulation period, time of Jacob's trouble. The fourth thing I want to mention, and probably this is one of the most important thing, is the mushrooming growth of apostasy in Christian circles. Now, you'd have thought that when you think about time, you know, that as we got close to the end of all times, that atheism and what's the other one? Agnosticism and all those things would be on the ascendancy, and they would be the ruling force in the world. You think, you know, everybody be an atheist. But it's just what? It's just absolutely the opposite. People are going more religious. More religious. Now, I didn't say more Christian. I said more religious. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Revelation 12:9. Listen to this. And the great dragon which cast out that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, he was cast out on the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And they worshiped the dragon, chapter 13, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? So there's coming on the earth a beast, a antichrist, a personage, and Josh alluded to the imam there. They're looking for him, and they're looking for him to reign for what? 7 years, which exactly coincides with the Great Tribulation period, 7 years in the Bible. Interesting. So the whole world will embrace this man. He will bring about a false peace. In fact, he'll bring about peace in the Middle East. And how many presidents have been trying to do that? For how many years? It's never happened, never will happen. He will make it happen. And that's one of the reasons why the world will follow him, is because he will actually bring about a peace on the earth, the whole earth. But anyway, I mentioned this, the worship. I read that verse for is because it talks about worshiping the beast, worshiping Satan. You ever watch these kids walking around today with all these black clothes, black hair, black fingernails? That isn't just an accident. That's because the worship of Satan is the fastest subculture in the teenage world today. It's the fastest growing subculture, is the worship of Satan. I think it's also, and by the way, in the armed forces, did you know the armed forces have their own chaplains now, the Satan chaplains? They have their own chaplains in armed forces, paid by our tax money. They have their own chaplains. Satan worshipers have their own chaplain, their own chaplain. Along with that, I think it's interesting that Harry Potter has been such a craze in our generation, both the movies and the books. And I think it was back in June 21st of last year when they were coming out with that new book, and people lined up for hours and hours and hours, and at 12:01 midnight, or second after midnight, whatever it was, the cash registers opened and those people started buying those books by the millions. I think it was, I forget how many million were sold in just the first few hours. People worshiping and buying this book. What's the book all about? Well, I haven't read the book. Is it? I don't know what it's about. But I have read some reviews a little bit about it. And basically, it's about a teenage boy who's very rebellious against authority, does his own thing, but he's a wizard. He can work magic. And he does throughout the book. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, if that isn't an exact fulfillment of that, I don't know what is. The worship of our culture into the world of this occult is just alarming, and it's very, very widespread. We have channelers now on TV. Shirley MacLaine, you know, she has her own website, and she has her higher self guidance. Listen to her, what she says on her website. Quote, "My preference," now listen, this is Shirley MacLaine, "my preference is a one-on-one connection because I feel more comfortable aligning myself directly with the God force. But this is my choice. Some may favor finding the bond in the form of a religion, through a prayer or through meditation. Others may find it by smelling a flower or by hugging a tree. How the connection is made is up to the individual. The important objective is making the alliance between the God force and spirit. These people believe that they are, that the spirit inside of them is deity. And all they have to do is connect with their inner spirit, learn to visit and follow their inner spirit, and they will be in good shape." So this is a very prominent in our culture today. It's sweeping across our culture in alarming fashion. And of course, the reason for it is because the scripture says when truth falls by the wayside, equity cannot enter. And people begin to follow error because truth is falling in the street. Truth has been falling in the street in our culture for many years now. And this is why all these hordes of false systems are coming into our country. How about the worship of people, actors, sports figures, politicians? I mean, this has been going on for a long time. These people are put on a pedestal almost as high as God. And then we have the invasion to the west of the Eastern religions, transcendental meditation. Excuse me, what's the word there? I messed it up. I slaughtered it. Yogiism, all this kind of stuff, is very, very prevalent in our culture. How about Mormonism? Mormonism has a lot of these things right in it. The preexistence of the soul. They believe the soul preexisted for all eternity. A multiplicity of gods. Attaining Godhead. Those are all things that go along with the Eastern religions. And then, of course, we have the rise of false religious systems and personalities. Jesus said, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. There shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So it says these false Christs and false will show signs and wonders. We live in a generation where this is really rampant. let me read off some names to you and see if this rings a bell. You ever heard of Kenneth Copeland? Kenneth Hagin? Marilyn Hickey? Benny Hinn? Joyce Meyer? She was just in Spokane last year, wasn't she? Had a big rally here. Frederick Price? Oral Roberts? All these people, the main emphasis of their ministry is signs and wonders, whether it be in the form of slaying in the spirit or many other things that, I mean, they do. It's part of the things, but the scripture says that these false Christs will do these things. It says, if it were possible to deceive the very elect. Well, I think they have deceived a lot of the elect. A lot of sincere Christians are in, but also a lot of people that are in it are not Christians. They're there because of the signs and wonders. And it's something that they look for and feed on. John Wimber, he's a deceased leader of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship. You ever heard of the Vineyard Christian Churches? Even claimed in his book, Power Evangelism, that the gospel, listen to this, was virtually powerless without signs and wonders. In In other words, this gospel has no power unless signs and wonders accompany it. Let me tell you, that's absolutely false. The only thing, that the most powerful thing in the world is this gospel. This is the only thing that can transform lives, and there are some of you in this room today who have been transformed by the power of this book. You weren't transformed by signs and wonders. You were transformed by the power of the truth of this book. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 22, 23. This is very familiar territory. Many, not few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, call him Lord. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There are people across this land who rake in the thousands and thousands of dollars on signs and wonders and prosperity gospel and all that stuff, and feed upon God's people. And God's people, as I said many times, are some of the most gullible people in the world. Of course, a lot of those people that go to those movements aren't Christians. Then on top of that, we have the positive thinking revivalists of our day. We have Vince Appeal and Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral, all these guys. And then we have so many people that have lauded these guys and praised them. Billy Graham and many other prominent Christian leaders have praised these guys, and these guys haven't got enough gospel in them to save a skunk, or let alone a human being. Then we have the mega church movement. And that's, of course, what we see today. This is very, very prominent. So what I'm saying, what I'm raising these issues, what I'm talking about here is that instead of atheism and agnosticism reigning across our culture, we have just the opposite, and that's exactly what Scripture says. There's going to be a great religious revival, but it's not revival of the true Scriptures. It's a revival. It's a false system, false Christ, false Messiah, and that is what we're looking at today. All right, now, the fact that we can see these foundations that have been laid for the first time in our generation, what does that tell us about the rapture? Must be very close. Has to be. Now you take the apostles, when they were, and every subsequent generation after that, up until our generation, they couldn't see any of the foundation for these signs. So they believed them, and Jesus could have come at that time, because they didn't have to see signs before he came. But the fact that we can see the foundation for the signs must mean that is really imminent. It's really close. The rapture has to be just around the corner. And if you look at the world today, if you're really a Christian and has some insight, what do you say? I don't see how this can go on much longer. I don't see how this can get much worse. I don't see how this is going to sustain itself. It isn't. God's going to take the church out of here. When God takes the church out of here, everything's going to break loose. That's when Christ is going to come. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to lead. And he's going to unify the world. They're going to produce peace in the Middle East, and all that. And he's going to be heralded as the Messiah by the Muslims and every other group under the sun. And then we'll see the. If you read Revelation, of course, you see that things go well for a while, but then after a while, everything breaks loose, and God Almighty Himself begins to pour out His wrath upon this earth. All right, after the rapture, the church is gone. After the church is gone, how many groups do we have left? Two. Who are they? Jews and Gentiles. All right, there's two groups left. Now we're going to focus. Now God's going to focus back on Israel. The church is gone. It's just going to be the Israel and the Gentiles. And by the way, if you're around before the rapture, and you've heard the truth, and you have relatives or anybody else has heard the truth, they've clearly heard the truth, and they reject it, what happens during the Great Tribulation period? Strong delusion. By who? By God Almighty. He sends strong delusion so that they'll believe the lie. What's the lie? That the Antichrist is the Christ, and all his systems are true, and they're false. Anyway, I want to concentrate on Israel now. Let's talk about Israel for just a few minutes. Some of this is just review, but that's all right. Review teaches us, reinforces what we need to know. Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. 5,000 people surrounded by 5 million people surrounded by 120 million Arabs. Enemies, a hater, want to see her annihilated, don't even recognize her. Israel's been a member of the United Nations for 50 years, but she's the only one nation out of the 200 nations that belong there to the United Nations that's never allowed to take her turn, her rotating term in the United Nations Security Council. She's the only nation that's disallowed to do that. She will not be allowed to do that. All the other nations can do it except Israel. Now, Josh gave me this little piece of information. This is out of the Wall Street Journal. She is condemned, pardon me, between January 2003 and March 2008, tiny Israel, its population not half that of metropolitan Cairo's, was condemned no fewer than 635 times. Israel is condemned by the United Nations 635 times between January 2003 and March 2008. That's 5 years. The runners-up were Sudan at 280, the Democratic Republic of the Congo at 209, Burma, where all the atrocities are committed, 183, North Korea, a mere 60 times, a third as many as the United States. So that means the United States is 180 times. Israel, what was it? 635 times in 5 years, they're condemned by the United Nations. What are they condemned for? For defending themselves against terrorists. Don't you think that's a little unusual that one nation should be picked out, such an insignificant little piece of real estate in the Middle East with only 5 million people on it, and everybody in the world hates this nation and looks down upon it and tries to destroy it? And they're condemned for defending themselves. Well, the Scripture has something to say about that. Listen to this. Numbers 23:9 says, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people," it's talking about Israel now, "the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Israel is the one nation that is not reckoned among the nations. It's never given any recognition by the United Nations of any kind. In fact, it's condemned repeatedly. Isn't it interesting that the whole world, year after year, focuses on what? Israel. It's always the focus of every president that comes in this nation. We got to bring peace to Israel. We got to have the peace talks. We got to do something about the Middle East. Hitler called it the Jewish problem. In 1981, Begin ordered the destruction of Iraq's nuclear program, and he went in there and annihilated it. That was an act of great peace for the world, because if he hadn't annihilated Iraq from doing that, think what might have happened. So it was an act of mercy to the entire world, and of course they have we have Iran now in the sidelines. I don't think Israel will allow Iran to develop full military capabilities in the area of nuclear weapons. I don't think they'll do that. I could be wrong, but I don't think they will. And we'll do, of course, everything we can to stop them. But they have a preservation. They've only been in existence since 1948. It's the first time in centuries they've had their own nation, their own land. I don't think they're going to allow that to happen. I don't think God Almighty. Of course, I know God's going to protect them one way or the other, because they have to be there at the second coming, or else there's no second coming. There's nobody to save at the second coming. So Israel has to be there. They have to be in the land, and God will preserve them. So God's preservation of that nation has been miraculous when you think about that. They're such a tiny little speck, but their military capabilities are greater than ours in some. I mean, their training, their expertise, their will to survive is a lot greater than ours. And God Almighty is the one to put that in their heart, and He will preserve them one way or the other. But God will preserve them not because of for their own merits. God is going to preserve them because of His promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to David. That's why God's going to preserve them, and all the promises He made to them. Not because of their goodness. Jeremiah 30 says this, "Alas, for that great day, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." That's the great tribulation. "But he shall be saved out of it." Israel will be saved out of this tribulation. "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will break thy bands, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I raise up unto them." That's Christ. "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel." Notice how Jacob and Israel are used interchangeably there. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make them afraid. That hasn't happened yet, but that will happen during the Great Tribulation when Christ comes back. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. There's one other verse up here that I forgot to read that I want to read that's really good. We talk about Israel being the focus of the entire world and kind of a thorn in the flesh for the entire world. Zechariah 12 says this, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Listen to this. "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And that will happen at Armageddon. All the world will gather against Israel, and God will Almighty will destroy them with a stone. In fact, He's called a stone cut out without hands. All right. We finally come down to the end of the tribulation, and we have what's called the Armageddon. You've heard that term used many, many times. This is at the completion, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, when almost, you know, a third of the earth has been annihilated, at least, if not more. And Israel is being surrounded by all these nations who still hate her. They hate her with an intense hatred. And Joel 3:2 says, "And I will gather all nations, will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Zechariah 14:2. Notice how it says He's going to bring everybody down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 14 says, "And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women is ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove from the earth, and half it toward the south." And finally in Zechariah 14:9 He says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one." That is the final battle when Jesus Christ will conquer all the nations and rescue Israel. You say, well, how is that going to happen? Why would God rescue a people that has rejected Him and turned their back on Him and have not recognized Him all these years? It's because that generation will have their back to the wall, and they will suddenly realize that Christ was their Messiah. This is what it says. "And that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that are come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." And listen to this. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as one that mourneth for his only son." It's hard to read. You think about the emotion of these Jews all these years. They rejected the Messiah, Jesus, their only Savior, who prophesied would come and die for the sins of the people. And suddenly He's going to come down. They're going to recognize, this is our Messiah, this one we've rejected all these years. Romans 11:26, come back to our text. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Let's make some application here. The rapture is close. It's at the doors. It could happen any minute. I know every generation said that. Everybody says it constantly. He's telling you, we're tired of hearing that. Listen, the signs are there. The foundations are all laid. It's all in place. It's close. The question we want to ask ourselves, are we looking and waiting and working? Well, we can work. And are you saved, or will you be left behind? If you're not a Christian, not only will you be left behind, but you will be sent strong delusion. You'll believe the lie. You'll believe the Antichrist. You'll think he is a Messiah. You'll think he's a Savior of the world. You'll fall right in line. You'll receive the mark. You'll be there. But you'll be eternally deceived to your eternal shame. May God help us to realize how close it is to be looking, working, and praising God that we're not going to have to go through that great tribulation. Now, there's a principle in Scripture that God always rescues, tries to rescue His people. Well, not just tries, but He does. Rescue His people out of great tribulation. We studied Sodom and Gomorrah. We studied the flood. Did God rescue those people? Yes. He took them out. That's why God's going to take the church out before all hell literally breaks loose in great tribulation. Thank God that He's going to take us out. But let's make sure that until He takes us out, we're watching, waiting, and working for the kingdom of God and for His glory. Father, we thank You this morning for the Scriptures. We thank You for a clear teaching of it. Help us to be students of the Word so that we're not confused or deceived in any way, that we would look at Scripture realistically, look at what's happening around us, and realize that it's at the very doors. Your coming has to be close. Even come, Lord Jesus. You closed Your entire Bible, the book of Revelation, with the words, "Even come, so come, Lord Jesus." So, Lord, we look for Your soon return. Help us to be watching, waiting, working for You. And I pray if there's any in the audience today that's not saved, I pray that they would turn to You before it's eternally too late. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.